Jambo. Shabbatiyako. Jambo Buana. Jambo Mimsab. If you ask me how I'm doing, I'm saying Yizurin Salam. Or Salam, I'm not sure which it is. But anyway, I don't think I've forgotten all the Swahili that I picked up while I was over there. And I bring you greetings in the precious name of Jesus from Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, the land that flows with milk and honey, Canaan's promised land. Boy, I sure appreciated being with you, but I was so glad to get home that I felt like getting off the airplane and kissing the ground. As we have a saying in our country, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Well, now let me greet you. First of all, greetings to David Wallace, to Kathy Bosworth, to Margaret Mayana, to Simon Mwangi, to Benta, to Kilu, to John, to James Otieno, to Mary Oyuma, to Morgan, to Isaac, to Stephen, to Martin, to Kennedy, to Imbugwa, to Ojinga, to Ocheng, to Freda, to Faith, to Dorothy, to Robert, to Deritu, to Damaris, and to Ezekiel. Now, if I did a poor job of pronouncing your names, forgive me, but I did want to greet you and tell you that I appreciated very, very much the privilege of being with you. I have not forgotten you, but have prayed for you on a consistent basis, really believing God, to raise up godly men and women who fear no one but Jesus, who walk with Him and are available to Him to live in them and through them in these days ahead. The questions that you turned in were excellent questions, and I received not long ago a copy of them from David sent to me by Mary. And I thought I would just take the opportunity now to go down through them and answer them as best I can. At the outset, I hope you'll remember that I have no license to be right, and I certainly do not carry a little card in my pocket saying that I am right. But what I share with you will be the best opinion that I have based upon my 59, now nearly 60 years of experience, my walking with God for the last, I don't know how many years, since 1946, and what little study I have done of His Word. The first question, what is your view on today's church fasting? What is its significance and how should it be done? First of all, fasting is a personal matter between a person and God. I find no place in the Scripture which admonishes us to fast as groups, but I think it is something which is laid upon our hearts by God Himself. The value of it has to do with our motivation. If we are so concerned about something that we're really not interested in eating, if we're so engrossed in the Word of God and prayer that we forget our mealtime, that, I think, is an acceptable fast. Or, if we do it just as an act of worship, there is a sense in which it is of value to us, both physiologically from a medical standpoint and also from a spiritual standpoint. In 1 Peter 4:1 in the Living Bible, it says, "Remember that when your body suffers, sin loses its power." There is a sense in which when we deny our bodies, that sin does lose its power, and we have, therefore, a greater sensitivity to God and to the things of God. In 1 John 2:15-16, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the lust of the flesh, which is the desire to indulge, and the lust of the eyes, which is the desire to impress, and the pride of life, which is the desire to impress, are all things which come not from God, but from the world." And to the same extent that these are rejected or held in control by the power of God in our lives, to that same extent, He has the privilege of moving through us in a new and wonderful way. And then you will remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:26-27 said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said that he brings his body under subjection. And, of course, fasting can be a form of doing that. But it also can be a form of pride. Jesus warned the Pharisees that when they fasted, warned us when we fast, we shouldn't be like the Pharisees who put ashes on their face and look sunken in so people will know they're fasting. But really, it's something that should be done in secret between us and our God and for the right motives. Question number two, what is your view of born-again Christians attending romance films and attending parties that involve dancing and alcohol taking? My view is you should not do it. That's a form of tempting God, and we just do not need to put ourselves in the place of temptation. I would hate personally to be in a place like that when Jesus returned and have him ask me, Gene, what in the world are you doing in that kind of a place? I'm not sure that I would have a good answer. Romans 13:14 indicates that we should not make provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. I think Phillips puts it this way, let us be Christ men from head to foot and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. Now, when we put ourselves in a position like attending romance films, attending parties that involve dancing and alcohol taking, we are putting ourselves in a position to give a chance to our flesh to have its fling. And believe me, beloved, there is a point of no return in that kind of involvement. You get so far involved that you lose control, and you've done that which you ought not to do and know is wrong to do. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:17-18, there is an admonition from Paul through the Holy Spirit of God speaking in him, telling us that there are certain principles which we need to follow. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There is a sense in which we need to withdraw from that kind of sinful and evil relationship from the standpoint of taking part in it. That does not mean that we should lose sinner contact, because if we do, we'll not have the privilege of telling them about Jesus. But we do need to be careful what our motive is and why we're there. Let me give you an example out of my own life. Years and years ago, I'd been down to Guatemala with 29 other businessmen. We were under the sponsorship of World Vision and were witnessing to our counterparts in business there in Guatemala City. We'd go out and invite them in and have a dinner every night at the American Club, and three or four of us laymen would give our testimonies, and then Dick Halverson was there and he'd preach the gospel. Well, we came back from there, and I had a fellow with me who I'd been working with since 1956. I'd prayed together with him, we'd studied together, we'd witnessed together, we'd preached together, and I'd taken him with me to Guatemala. We got back to New Orleans to a Layman's Leadership Institute. Well, now, if you don't know about New Orleans, they have an area there called the Vieux Carré, or the French Quarter. And it's quite a wicked place. And so I said to him one night, I said, well, why don't we appoint ourselves as a committee of two to investigate sin, and let's go down to the French Quarter. So he readily agreed, and we went down there and went into these joints where the strip teasers were and all these terrible things. And we actually tried to witness to some of them about the reality of Christ. That was sort of a surprise. And I got back to the hotel that night and didn't sleep well. And finally, in the morning, as I got up to spend time with God and began to read the Word, He convicted me that my purpose in being down there was not at all to be a committee of one or two to investigate sin, but I'd gone down there simply to pamper the flesh. And here I'd taken this brother with me, for whom I had prayed and with whom I had worked, and before I could do anything else that morning, I had to find him, apologize to him, ask his forgiveness for having led him into that den of iniquity. Well, that's just a little aside. I learned, I suppose, in the hard way, that there are some places that you just don't go and some things you just don't do. Romans 14:21 really spoke to my heart in that area when it says, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. And I was a stumbling block to him. I'm sure he was offended. And I'm sure he was made weak because I, who was supposedly his spiritual leader, took him into such a den of iniquity. So, I would say leave it alone. Verse 3, what causes divisions among born-again Christians? Basically, pride. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And whenever you find a family, or a group, or a church, where there is division in it, there's pride on one side or the other or both. Question number 4. What can one do with bad habits that cling to someone even after one has been born again? Some which are beyond your ability, like bad dreams. Well, now, when it comes to bad dreams, there's really not a whole lot you can do, except dreams are the reflection of what's been fed into the mind and the heart during the day. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What that means in effect is, what you feed into your life today, it will be tomorrow. If you'll change the intake that's coming into your life, thereby cleansing the thought patterns, you'll find the bad dreams will disappear. Sometimes they can be brought on by the enemy, and at night as I go to sleep, I ask God to protect my thoughts and dreams, and I turn over the night keys of my life to Him to protect until I awaken in the morning. It seems to me that the main way that Satan attacks us first is through the mind. He puts into our mind these thoughts that ought not to be there. That's one of the reasons I believe there's a devil. If there's not, where in the world do I get these thoughts that I have? So I think it's very important that we protect our thought life. But then having to do with this, these bad habits, the first thing to do with a bad habit is to recognize that it's sin and that we want deliverance. A lot of people talk about it, but don't do much about it. The facts are they want to talk about it and indulge in self-pity and feel sorry for themselves and have others think that they're spiritual, but they really don't want to quit sinning. And there's some things God won't do for you, and that's one of them. He will not quit sinning. But I'll tell you what He will do. When you decide that you want deliverance, then He'll strain the power of the furthest star to give you what's necessary to overcome it. Now, the walls that have been built up in our lives, the walls of sin, that is, were built up generally one brick at a time. And sometimes, when we're converted, God will come in with a bulldozer and knock out a section of the wall, but generally, those walls of sin that were put up a brick at a time come down the same way a brick at a time. I believe this is a part of God's mercy to us, realizing that if He knocked it all down at once, it would be such an emotional trauma to us that we probably couldn't handle it. So what I'm trying to say is that these habits of sin that have been built up may not disappear instantaneously, but they should be disappearing slowly. It's not the speed that they're going away with, but it is the direction which they're going. For instance, if the failure, whatever it is, becomes less frequent, and if you are indulged in it for a shorter length of time, and it is not as intense a temptation as once it was, then the direction is right. And eventually, by the grace of God, that appetite will disappear. I heard a tremendous illustration on that by this dear Dutch lady who was in the German concentration camp for so long. Her name escapes me at the moment, but you know who she is. But anyway, she had a terrible time trying to forgive the guard who was responsible for her sister's death in the concentration camp. And finally, she came to the place where she was willing to forgive him. She confessed her hatred to God as sin, and asked God to forgive her, and as best she could in her heart, forgave the man. But then it continued to pop up on her, and continued to pop up on her, and she wondered, what in the world is wrong? Did I really not mean it when I asked God's forgiveness for this hatred? Was I really not willing to lay it down? And then she said, I recognized that my hatred was not as intense, that my thought processes are not going back to him as frequently, and that it was beginning to disappear. And she developed what she calls the ding-dong principle. What that means, what she meant by that was It's like when you're ringing a church bell with a rope on it, and when you decide to quit ringing the bell and turn loose of the rope, the bell does not quit ringing. It continues to swing back and forth and ring, but the rings become less frequent and the ringing becomes less loud until finally it dies away. And that's the way it is with these things that God is taking out of our lives. It's not the speed, but the direction that makes the difference. And if you're going in the right direction, thank Him and press on. Question number five. I have a relationship with a non-Christian girl which I have no drive to quit. It is not in me. It hurts me very much. What do it do? She also knows it. Well, as I just said, there are some things God won't do for you, and quitting sinning is one of them. If the relationship is not that which it ought to be, then you need to cut it off. It's the point of whether or not you think more of dating the non-Christian girl than you do of following God. One of the problems that we have in dating non-Christians, we generally end up marrying the people we date. We very seldom do not marry the people we don't date. So it's important that we are very careful who we go around with, because we can become emotionally involved, and when the heart gets involved, it's very difficult for the reason to win out. Six, pride. I like being praised for what I have done, and I realize that we should glorify God in all. What do I do? First of all, realize that in 1 Corinthians 4, 7 it says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" What that really says is, what do you have that God didn't give you? You have a good, strong body. Where did it come from? A good, charismatic personality. Where did it come from? A bright mind. Where did it come from? You didn't manufacture it. God gave it to you. Therefore, anything that we have, well, I'd say this, at least 98% of what we have, God gave us, and the other 2% we've messed up pretty good. But that being the case, there really is no basis for pride. 1 Corinthians 1:29 in the New English Bible says, "And so there's no place for human pride in the presence of God," and that's true. But regardless of whether we realize that or not, we can suffer from pride. But one thing to do in order to be sure that God gets the glory is to always point the compliments to Him. In going around and speaking and having the privilege of sharing, people are most gracious and kind and tell me, you know, how great I am and all that kind of stuff. But you know, if I'd go to believing that, it would ruin me. So what I usually tell them is this: if there's anything good, thank God. If there's anything bad, blame me. We know the source of both, and that is true. Anything that's good comes from God. Anything that's not good comes from me, from the old flesh, from someplace else. So whenever there's anything that is approvable, if that's a good word, then I always point it to Him, because He is the source. Seven. When does one get, quote, the gift, end quote, from God? After first birth or second? Well, now, I don't understand really what you're saying about the gift. If you're talking about a spiritual gift, when does a person receive at least a spiritual gift? Everyone receives a spiritual gift when they are born again, at that very point. Hebrews 2, verse 4, in the Living Bible says, "God Himself has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles, and by giving various special abilities from the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Yes, God has assigned such gifts to each of us." Hebrews 2, verse 4. Well, of course, that teaches very plainly that when we receive Jesus Christ, we are endowed by the Holy Spirit with at least one gift. Now, the gifts may differ. Everybody doesn't have the same gift. But everybody does get some gift. Pardon me for clearing my throat. I've had a little cold and had trouble getting rid of it. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, not to some man, but to every man to profit withal. And in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12 it says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." So the teaching of the Scripture is very plain that whenever we receive Jesus Christ, we do receive at least a spiritual gift from God. And the spiritual gifts spoken of are enumerated in Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. Now, if by the gift you're talking about speaking in tongues or the gift of being baptized in the Holy Ghost and that kind of thing, we really need to look at that very carefully because that is an entirely different subject. And if that's what you're talking about, perhaps we'll speak to that a little later on. I noticed that there's another question that deals with the gift of tongues and so forth, and so we'll talk about that a little further down. And then question 8. How could we communicate the gospel of salvation to the poor people of the world, I mean the beggars, the fatherless, the hungry, while their most urgent need is to get food or to be clothed? Don't you think it is difficult for them to understand God as a providing Father? Well, yes, I do. I think it's very difficult for them to understand God as a providing Father when they have such tremendous needs. But on the other hand, it's not impossible. Difficult, yes. Impossible, no. There are those who believe that the gospel is strictly tied up in social involvement. In other words, they teach a social gospel. That's where they hang their hat. I don't think that you can fulfill that which God expects of His children by simply ministering to the physical needs of people. We dare not minister simply to the physical needs of the body, which, by the best count, will probably live 70 or 80 years, and ignore the needs of the soul, which lives forever. So when you put it in perspective, one is more important than the other, although the gospel of Jesus Christ certainly does have social implications. The danger is that when we get involved in these social programs, we become so enamored in serving the bodies of men that we forget about their souls, or they become dependent on us, and in the Orient they become what we call rice Christians. They come not for the gospel, but for the rice they can get, or the beans, or the potatoes, or the medical help, or whatever it is that they can get. So it's important that we have an understanding of why we get involved socially. And it is to meet their needs, because Jesus said, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And also we do it in order to be able to present to them the basis of the real solution of problems in life. Let me refer again to my little time in Guatemala back in 1962. I guess I saw more clearly than ever before in my life that the solution to the problems that we have in this world is not simply better education or equal employment opportunity or better housing or better jobs. That the real problem lies where Jesus said it did in Mark 7, down about verse 20-21, when he said, "For from within out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murder, fornication, so forth." He said that the basic problem is within man. Now, I saw that clearly. I learned a great lesson from a little illiterate Mayan Indian. I took my interpreter one day in Guatemala City and went down to visit with a man in the lumber business, which happened to be what I was in. And as I visited with him through the interpreter, he had not the slightest interest in the gospel. So I asked him if it would be all right if we went out and visited with some of the people working for him out in the lumber yard. And he said, yes, that would be all right. So we went out there. And we visited with first this one and then that one. Most of them were little Mayan Indians. And we got to visiting with one fellow who was one of the dirtiest men I've ever seen. He was unshaven. His hair was so filthy, it was matted and long. His body was dirty. His clothes were dirty and in tatters, and he was barefooted. And he just really looked a mess. And as we began to visit with him about the Lord, as near as I could tell, the man was interested. And when we brought him to the point of making a decision for Christ, as best I could tell, through the interpreter, the little Mayan Indian committed his life to Christ. So we prayed with him and went on our way. I did inquire before I left as to who he was. Found out that he was a drunk, that he beat his wife, that he beat his children, that he took the money they needed for food and clothing and spent it on drink, and he was just generally a bad guy. But we went on our way, and 2 or 3 days later, I said to my interpreter, let's go back down to the lumberyard and see if we can talk to that little Indian. So we went back down again, and I asked for permission from the man who owned the place to again visit his men, and he said it was all right. So we went out there, and we looked, and we couldn't find the little Indian. And we looked and looked, and I wondered what in the world had happened. And finally, I saw a fellow that sort of resembled him, an Indian, but he was clean-shaven, and his hair was cut and washed. His clothes were raggedy but clean, and he was wearing a pair of sandals. And I said to the interpreter, do you think that could be the man? And he said, well, I don't know. Let's find out. So we went over, and the interpreter asked, are you the fellow we talked with 2 or 3 days ago? And the man said, yes, I am. And I said to him, who told you to clean up? And that little illiterate Mayan Indian taught me a tremendous lesson. He said, nobody. And I said, well, then why did you clean up? He said, when a man is clean on the inside, he wants to be clean on the outside. And I thought, well, praise God. Isn't that great? When a man is clean on the inside, he wants to be clean on the outside. And that's true. You take a man who's been stealing hubcaps off of automobiles and you send him to a Harvard Law School, and when he gets out of law school, instead of stealing hubcaps from automobiles, he'll steal corporations. You haven't changed the man. You've just made him a more efficient thief. And you take, in our country, people who are living in slums, and you build beautiful high-rise apartments and move them into them, and within just a short while, oftentimes less than a year, those high-rise apartments have themselves become slums. You see, the problem is not just to take the people out of the slums. The problem is taking the slums out of the people. And the only one who can do that is Jesus, because he changes a man from the inside out. Well, let's see. Question 9. What do you think has happened to the church today that there are no more miracles, prophesying, and interpretation of tongues? Do you think there is sin in the believers? Well, let me answer the first question first. There are miracles today. There are healings. There is prophesying, the foretelling of the Word of God. There are people speaking in tongues. There are interpretation of tongues. But it seems to me that these sign gifts generally are given by God where they are needed as a verification of the gospel. They are not given for our entertainment or simply our edification, but they are given where and when God chooses to give them, for the verification of the gospel and his reality. And as far as there being sin in the believers, you bet there's sin in the believers. I don't know anybody living a holy, set apart, and sanctified life. If you meet somebody like that that has never broken any of the Ten Commandments, let me know who they are. I'd like to catch a plane, come around, and talk to them. But there are miracles going on. I have enough information coming in from all over the world to realize that God, in a very unusual and marvelous way, is doing some miraculous acts in places around this world to his glory. Question 10. What are some ways in which God punishes us? According to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ. That's right. The book says, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for the Spirit of the law of life, and well, and on, and on, on. Anyway, that's right. There's no condemnation. But that speaks of eternity beyond this life. There is no condemnation to the children of God beyond this life. But that does not free us from the consequences of our acts in this life. As a matter of fact, Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Obadiah 15 says, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So there are no crop failures with God. But you see, God doesn't have to punish us in a sense, because God set up not only the physical laws, but the moral laws. Now, the physical laws, for instance, gravity. The law of gravity says that if you jump off a 10-story building, you're going to smash yourself on the sidewalk. And God didn't have to do anything about that, because that law of gravity was a part of his plan for the physical laws, and it functions very consistently. Now, the same thing is true with the moral laws. God has set up moral laws, and frankly, no one has ever yet broken them. A lot of people have been broken against them, but no one has ever broken them. They still stand today just the way God set them up. And in his moral law, it's like in physics when they tell us that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Well, boy, that's true. in the moral laws of God, because in the breaking of a moral law, there is inherent in the breaking of that law the consequences of it being broken. So it comes back on our head. God doesn't have to pull a lever and say, well, I'm going to drop a rock on old George, because when George breaks the moral law of God, there is inherent in it the punishment that comes from it. It's like throwing a rock against a rubber wall. Well, you throw that rock and that rubber wall kicks that rock back at you and may hit you in the head. So don't worry about God punishing you from that standpoint. Matter of fact, the Bible says that God does not willingly afflict any man. And he says, oh, turn from your sins, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Tell them, God says, that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So God is not out to do us in. God does not want to punish us. What God wants to do is to have us live like he has taught us we ought to live in his book. And the reason that he does that is because he knows that's the way that we'll be the happiest and the most fulfilled as we walk through this life. Number 11. Question 11. I am saved and I like serving the Lord. I feel a call to evangelization and teaching, but I fail to grasp fully my gift. May you help me, brother. Yes, I think perhaps so. Let me encourage you to prepare yourself as best you can in the area that you feel God has gifted you. Be available to God to move you and use you where he will, and he will lead you. You see, God is not trying to hide his will from you. As a matter of fact, he wants you to know his will more than you want to know it. So he's not playing hide and go seek. But if you'll get prepared and equipped and you'll be available, then he'll lead you. But in the meantime, brother, walk with God day by day and do what you know to do where you are. You know, get in there and get the job done. Be prepared. Be available. God will lead and will open the doors that he wants you to go through. Question 12. I dislike compromising with anything that is ungodly. So whenever I see a brother or sister who is doing a bad thing or lonely and in sin, I feel disgusted and unable to fellowship with him or her. What can I do? Well, one thing you can do is check your pharisaical attitude. You know, maybe your attitude is worse in the sight of God than the sin that they're doing. That's a possibility. You know, the problem with the Pharisee and the publican that were praying was that old Pharisee said, well, I thank thee, God, that I'm not as this man. You know, I fast 3 days a week and give a tithe of everything I have. And the old publican beat his breast and said, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God said that Pharisee was just bumping his gums. He was praying to himself and said that publican went down justified. After all, generally, the things that we think are the worst sins are the ones that we don't commit. Isaiah 65:5 says, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. God said that people who are holier than thou, who pull their righteous robes around them and walk by on the other side of the street so that they don't get soiled, are a smoke in his nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Now, brother, sister, whoever you are, I don't like compromising with anything ungodly either. But people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw rocks. And I think Jesus put it this way, before you try and get that splinter out of your brother's eye, get that log out of your own so you can see better. Let's see here. Question 13. How does one come really to know that the Spirit of God is in him, and does it always have to be signified by speaking in tongues? No, it doesn't always have to be signified by speaking in tongues. And how do you know the Spirit's within you? Well, because God said so. Ephesians 1 talks about when we're born again that we are given, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that he is given to us as the earnest or the guarantee or the down payment on the fulfillment of all salvation in us when we're glorified and will be with Christ forever in heaven. What position you need to take is God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. And there are some other ways that we can know. For instance, in Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 16th and 17th verse, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Spirit of God, it says, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. And then another way that we can know that the Spirit of God dwells in us, that we're born again, is because of the desires of our heart. Would we rather be in a beer joint, a bar, a discotheque, or would we rather be with the people of God? In 1 John 3:14, it says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Oh, listen, whenever we have a desire to be around the people of God, that is prima facie evidence that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. God said it. I believe it. That settled it. 14. How can I effectively witness to members of my family? How can I really get them to know this Savior who gives life in its abundance, and this includes my close friends? Well, the best way I know of in that situation is to live the life in front of them. Just live the life, set the pace, keep your mouth shut, and see what happens. Because people may not believe what you say, but they cannot help but believe what you are. And whenever the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, when these begin to be manifested in your life, and when your life is of such quality that it can be explained only in the terms of God, people will beat a path to your door and want to know what is it that makes you different. Question 15. Somehow I feel quite happy in my Christian life. There are times I beam with the true joy of the Lord and His peace, too. But, of course, there are other times when I'm just too low. What scares me, however, is that I am not too sure how to expect Jesus' return. It is not that I'm not ready, although I'm not, but that it seems I am not fully convinced that He shall come and I shall be like Him. This has raised a lot of concern in me, but, as you suggested this morning, I've not been honest enough. Can you help? Well, I hope so, whoever you are. You're not sure how to expect Jesus' return. Well, I'm not totally sure how to expect His return either, but I'll tell you this, I do expect His return because He said He's coming back. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, I believe when Jesus said that, He wasn't just making idle conversation. So I do believe that Jesus is going to come again. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Bible says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now that sounds to me like He's coming again. Matter of fact, in the book of Acts, you remember in the very first chapter, when Jesus ascended and went back up to God the Father at His right hand, the angels stood by, and while the guys were looking steadfastly towards heaven as Jesus went up, these guys in white apparel said this, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." The angels of God announced, now this Jesus that you see going up is going to come down the same way that He went up, and it's the same Jesus, not somebody else, not some kind of an apparition, not some kind of a ghost, but this same Jesus is going to come again. So, you know, the Scripture says that He's going to come. He says He's going to come. The angels of God say He's going to come, and I believe that He's going to come. But now, why are you having the struggle with it? Well, let me suggest to you that you're listening to the wrong person talking to you. One of the good things, about the only good thing I can say about the devil, is he's consistent. He always operates on the same basis. You get back over there in the third chapter of Genesis, I believe that's where it is, where Satan tempted Eve in the garden. You know, it's interesting how he went after it. The first thing he did was to cast doubt in her mind, put doubt in her mind as to what God had said. Remember, he said, "Hath God said?" And then after he'd planted that doubt, and she said, "Well, yeah, God said that we can't eat the tree, can't even touch it, because if we do, we'll die." And then he said, "Why, you're not going to die." What he did, he called God a bold-faced liar to Eve's face, and she bought it. Well, that's what he does. First of all, he plants doubt in our minds, and then he gets us to not believe what God has said, and then we're in bad trouble.
Matter of fact, same kind of approach the devil made to the master in the wilderness when he was tempted up there. And he said to him, now, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, trying to put a doubt in his mind as to even who he was, said, turn these stones into bread. Said, you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and you're hungry. Let me just see a little of your magic. But you notice that he tried to put a doubt in his mind, if you are in fact the Son of God. And then also this question, you said you really have a question as to whether or not you're going to be like him. Well, the only thing I know to do is just to tell you what the Bible says. In 1 John 3, starting with verse 1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now listen to verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's pretty plain. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Well, listen, whoever you are, God bless you. Just believe what God says and press on. Question 16. When a Christian, a saved person, tries to run away from God's will for his life, how can I, as a leader, help him? Well, the first thing you can do is to warn him of the consequences of what he's doing. We have a responsibility towards one another to warn one another of the consequences of the path we're following. In Ezekiel 3:20 in the Living Bible it says, and if a good man becomes bad, and you refuse to warn him of the consequences, and the Lord destroys him, his previous good deeds won't help him. He shall die in his sin, but I will hold you responsible for his death and punish you. Now, that's pretty rugged. If you don't, you see the guy going off into the tules and you don't warn him, God said, that's okay. You know, I'll destroy him, but I want you to know that I am going to hold you responsible for his death and I'm going to punish you. And I don't like that. I don't want those guys' blood to be on my hands. Then over in Leviticus, the 19th chapter and the 17th verse, the Berkeley translation, which I think they now call the Modern Language Bible, says, do not in your heart hate your fellow man, yet correct your brother, lest you incur sin on his account. The teaching there is that if we refuse to correct our brother, then we incur sin on our account because of our refusal to call them to task. And then in Proverbs 28:23 it says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Then in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it's laid upon us very plainly a responsibility regarding one another in the body of Christ. In verse 24 it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but, listen, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to provoke unto love and good works and to exhort one another so much more as we see the day approaching. So we have a responsibility as a part of the body of Christ to help people to understand where they're headed if they're going in the wrong direction. Then question 17. It is so discouraging to see my own father moving around with young women in my presence. It has been so for a long time. I prayed over it, but now I can no longer pray. How can I trust God in this matter? Yesterday, he told me that whether I liked it or not, I will enter a bar. Is it possible? Well, boy, I'll tell you, that's a tough one. I wonder why he wants you to go into a bar. Hard for me to believe that a father would want to push a daughter or a son into that kind of a situation. But let me suggest that you don't condemn him, but that you love him, but that you refuse to be a part of his sin. Oft times when someone who is in sin tries to pull others in, it's because they don't like to be there alone. And they figure if they can pull you down, that they prove the lack of validity in your own commitment, your own witness. And that may be one of the times when we need to suffer for Christ's sake. I know of instances where bosses have asked their workers to steal for them or lie for them. The workers have refused, figuring they'd be fired, but instead have been given greater areas of responsibility, even by a crooked boss, because he wants somebody honest to be working for him. I know of instances where that's happened, and it may well be that a refusal to enter into the sin of your father will be the very thing that God might use to prove to him the validity of your witness and to get his attention to turn his life around. Question 18. How can I prove to a brother or sister that being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean being able to speak in tongues? Well, the first thing we must recognize is that
The gifts of the Spirit, as pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, are no guarantee of spirituality. A person can have the gifts of the Spirit working, the gifts of the Spirit working in them, and can be carnal to the core. You remember the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, Paul, in Living Letters, puts it this way: "Now you have every grace and blessing, every spiritual gift and power for doing His will are yours during this time of waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return." He writes to this church, and he said to them, "Now every blessing, every spiritual gift and power for doing His will are operating in your midst. You have all the gifts operating within your body." And then over in 1 Corinthians 3, still writing to the same church, he makes the most scathing condemnation that he made to any church, starting with verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" I think the Berkeley translation says, "You act just like the unconverted." Carnal Christians, in their operation, their actions, look just exactly like the unconverted. Now, these are the same people to whom he said, "You have every spiritual gift and power for doing His will operating in you while you're waiting for Christ to return. Therefore, these people with all the gifts operating were carnal to the core." Now, if you want to measure a person's spirituality, you do not measure it by the gifts of the Spirit, but you measure it by the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Against such there is no law." Meekness, self-control. I'm sorry, I missed that. Temperance. Against such there is no law. So the matter of speaking in tongues is not a matter of spirituality, and neither is it the infallible sign of being filled with the Spirit. Now, it's true that when some people were baptized that they did speak in tongues. Paul spoke in tongues. Evidently, Peter spoke in tongues. But as far as the other apostles are concerned, we don't know that any of them did speak in tongues. And certainly in the Gospels, with the exception of, I believe it's the last part of Mark, is the only place in the whole Gospel that speaking in tongues is even mentioned. And some of the scholars really doubt the authenticity of that last part of Mark. Now, I'm not going to argue about that. But I think we have to be very careful that we do not put more emphasis on anything than the Scripture puts on it. And apart from that last part of Mark, and apart from some portions of the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, tongues are not even mentioned. Not at all in the epistles. So that's interesting. And when people begin to glorify or push anything except the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're pushing the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, they've jumped outside of Holy Writ, because the Bible plainly teaches that the Spirit of God will glorify Jesus. You find that in Acts 1:8. You also find it in John 16:13, when Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He," talking about the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Jesus very plainly said that one of the operations of the Holy Spirit of God in this world is to glorify Him, to glorify Jesus. So I think we have to be very careful that we do not jump outside Holy Writ and begin to push or glorify anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 19. You are married, okay? As a Christian, when should the marriage question be considered, i.e., how many years, months in advance, and so forth? A lot of that depends upon the culture in which you find yourselves. Unless it's disobeying a specific law of God, I think we have a responsibility not to offend. But from my standpoint, I believe in short engagements. The reason being that in long engagements, the energy of the flesh becomes harder to control. The flesh demands more and more, and there's hardly any reverse gear in that. And I think we have to be very careful that we do not build a fire until we're ready to cook. But
there are some things in the cultures that that really worry me. Biblically, one of them is the bride price. Now, it seems to me that the Scripture teaches that whenever it comes to the matter of marrying, that at that point there becomes a division between the husband and the wife-to-be and their family, and the responsibility becomes to each other instead of to the extended family. In Genesis 2:24 it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, when it says a man shall leave his mother and father, I believe that means his uncles, his aunts, his cousins, and on down the line. The operation of the extended family, as it's often practiced in parts of the world today, it seems like is in opposition to the teaching of the Bible. The reason I feel that people in some parts of the world have such large families is because that's their social security and retirement system. They figure if they have enough kids that the children, because of the culture, will take care of them when they get old, and so they just continue to have kids even though the children may have to scratch and nearly starve to make it, hoping that enough of the children will make it so that when they get grown and the mom and dad get too old to work, that the children will be duty-bound to look after them. In 2 Corinthians 12, 14 and 15 is an interesting concept. Paul says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you." Listen to this. "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Paul said, "I consider you my spiritual children. I consider myself your parent. And the parent should lay up for the children, not vice versa." Well, I think that's true not only spiritually, but physically. I do not think that we can afford to ignore our parents. I think we have a responsibility to honor them and to care for them if we can. But the way the thing is practiced in some cultures, it seems, is anti-biblical. Of course, Christ said, "You must honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And that's true. We must honor our parents, and we must care for them as best we can. But it can be carried too far, and I think that it has been. You know, Jesus said, he fussed at some guys because they said that what I would give to support mom and dad is Corban, because I've given it to God. And he said, "Why, you hypocrites," said, you're just twisting the laws of God. But then it can also be out of shape on the other side, where the boy cannot get married, or the girl cannot get because he cannot pay the bride price, or the girl cannot get married because the boy has to support his family, or the two of them cannot have children because they have too much responsibility for the extended family. So I think it's something that you just have to pray about, seek the face of God, and then make your own decisions. That's the best that I know how to give you. Question 20. "I really do not have much love for others, and I feel very bad about it. What must I do to have much love for others?" Well, first I'd confess it is sin, because we are told that by this shall all men know that we're his disciples, that we have love one to another. That's in John 13, 34 and 35. So we confess it is sin. "Father, I simply do not have the love for people that I ought to have." And then begin to act loving, because if we act loving, eventually our emotions will put us in a position where we'll feel loving. We need to remember that our emotions are subject to our will, not our will subject to our emotions. And God would not command us to do that which we cannot do, and he has commanded us to love him and to love people. Now, if this was not a volitional choice, God would not have given us the command. Therefore, we can choose to love people. But as far as the manifestation of that love in our lives in a very real way, it is not something that is natural, but something which is supernatural. And we know it is supernatural because the Bible tells us the source of it. In the fifth chapter of Romans, starting down with about verse 5, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Notice, where does the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts come from? It comes from the Holy Ghost.
love is a consequence, an effect of the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's the reason it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love's not just part of it, love's all of it. And all that other stuff behind it, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, good, and so forth, that all comes as a part of love. And love is a gift of God, but also, from our standpoint, it's an act of the will. Verse 21. I have always had many questions and doubts about the Trinity. I would really appreciate more explanation and clarification on this. Is Jesus God? Yes, unequivocally I can say to you, Jesus is God. He said, He that has seen me has seen the Father. He said, the Father and I are one. So, yes, Jesus is God. Now, as far as explaining the Trinity is concerned, people have been trying to do that since Jesus ascended back into heaven, and our finite minds are not capable of fully comprehending the meaning of the Trinity. However, I can give you two or three things that have helped me a little bit in better understanding it. You can understand how I, though one person, can be three. I am a son to my mother and father. I am a husband to my wife. And I am a father to my children. So there I am, three persons in one. Then if you would take a light bulb in a lamp, and the lamp had a shade around it, and you would poke three holes in that shade, you would have three different shafts of light coming through the shade, but only one source. Well, that's the way it is with the Trinity. Three manifestations, but only one source. Or, putting it another way, take water. Water can have three forms. It can be a vapor, it can be a liquid, and it can be a solid when it's frozen as ice. So we see that H2O can have three forms, and yet it's still H2O. I hope that this will be of some help. Question 22. How can you pray for someone who is weak and undisciplined in their Christian walk? What can you do to encourage them? One thing you can do is set the pace. And you can pray the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them, because in John 16 it says the Spirit of God shall come into the world to convict it of sin and righteousness and judgment. So you can pray that the Spirit of God will do His work in the life of that believer, and you'd be surprised how much God can do without your help. But if you have their heart, then you need to confront them. And I think we talked about that earlier on in answering some of the other questions, but be sure that you have their heart so they'll know you're not just judging them or criticizing them, but that you love them and desire to help them. Question 23, I am not accepted as a Christian in my community, but I truly love the Lord. How can this misunderstanding be cleared? Just live the life, sister or brother, just live the life. As I said earlier, they may not believe what you say, but boy, they can't help but believe what you are if you'll just live the life. Question 24, Dad is a non-Christian. There's a small gap of difference between him and me. What can I do to restore that relationship and be in a position where I can witness to him? Love him, serve him, live the life in front of him, and keep your mouth shut. Question 25, I would like to know whether it is true that some people do not have any feelings for marriage or to be married. How long should an aspiring couple be together to learn one another? Well, if you have no feeling or desire to be married, then what are you doing dating, or why are you even around the opposite sex? If you don't have any desire in that direction, then you're just feeding the flesh, and you ought to quit it. One of the reasons you ought to be very, very careful who you go around with, because you do marry the people you go around with. And if you don't have any desire or feeling towards marriage, then I'd say leave the opposite sex alone until you get that kind of a desire. Question 25, how can admiration be avoided in the concept of choosing a life partner for marriage? It can't be. Man, I'll tell you, if he or she doesn't turn you on, don't you marry him. God has given us the attraction for the opposite sex as a part of the process of selectivity. So if the spark's not there, my advice is don't marry him. Question 27. How do I tell somebody that he or she is not my choice without affecting his or her feelings? Well, in the first place, if you're the man, you're the one that's got to take the initiative and speak first. If you're the girl, all you can do is just wait. If you don't feel that the guy pursuing you is the one for you, then don't respond to him. You know, just don't go out with him and thank him very much, but tell him that you're busy or want to do something else. And if there's some girl that's chasing you, brother, and she's not the one that you think God has for you, then she's in the wrong mode anyway, chasing you, because guys are supposed to chase girls, not girls chase guys. And I wouldn't be too gentle with her, because there's no need for you to defraud her by allowing her to build up her hopes on you when you don't have any interest in her. So I think the kindest thing to do is to tell her. Tell her as gently as you can, but be sure you tell her. And when you close that door, nail it shut. A good, clean wound heals quick. Don't try and hang on to it just to support your ego. Question 28. Problems for how to relate better with people. Oh, that's easy. Just serve them. It's very, very difficult to be angry at somebody who's trying to serve you. Did you know that? You got to work at it to be mad at them. And that's the basis upon which our relationship can really be built. I think in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That sounds like serving to me, doesn't it to you? In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul said, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." That sounds like servanthood to me, doesn't it to you? "Whosoever shall lose his life shall save it, but whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." Man, that sounds like servanthood to me, doesn't it to you? So that's the way you build relationships. Just serve them. Question 29. How to deal with something which in my conscience I do not feel is wrong, but others feel it may not be right before God. Whatever it is, brother, take it to the Word of God. Check it out and see what the book says. And then listen to your enlightened conscience as the Spirit speaks to you. There are some things in the Bible that are black and white, but there are other things that are shades of gray, and these I would call the areas of question. And while we cannot speak to them ex cathedra, I think we can apply principles which, if we'll apply them, we'll know whether something is right or wrong. And let me just share with you some principles that can be applied in deciding whether this that I intend to do is right or wrong in the sight of God, or whether this that I am doing is right or wrong in the sight of God. First of all, does the Bible say it's wrong? Well, if it does, then it's wrong. In John 14:21, Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So if the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. Secondly, will it hurt my body? In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Scripture indicates that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that being true, then we cannot hurt our body without hurting the Spirit within us. Now, that'll rule out certain things that we may want to eat, certain drugs that we might want to take in the way of alcohol or harder narcotics or marijuana or such as that stuff. Will it hurt my body? If it does, it's wrong. Thirdly, will it hurt my mind? Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." If it's going to hurt my mind, then whatever it is wrong. Fourthly, will it enslave me? Will it enslave me? 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." If it will enslave me, it's wrong. Fifthly, is it good stewardship? Is it good stewardship of money, time, talent, influence, etc.? 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, in stewards it is required that a man be found faithful." Sixthly, will it glorify God? Boy, that's a hard hurdle to jump over. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Seventhly, will it profit and edify others? Boy, that's a good word. There's a whole lot on that, too. Did you know it? 1 Corinthians 10:33, Paul said, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." In 1 Corinthians 10:23, he said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Romans 15:1-2 in J.B. Phillips says this, "We who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others and not just go our own sweet way. Our actions should mean the good of others, should help them to build up their character, for even Christ did not choose his own pleasure." So you see, we have a responsibility to others. Will it profit and edify them? Eighthly, will it help me to serve? Will it help me to serve? 1 Corinthians 9:19, again, Paul said, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Ninthly, is it worth imitating? If everybody in the world did what I'm doing or did what I'm thinking about doing, would it be a good deal for the whole world? 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We have a principle there, that we have a responsibility of doing that which we feel before God is worthwhile from the standpoint of being copied. And then in Philippians 4:9, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Paul said, "For what you both learned from me, received from me, heard me talk about, seen me do, you follow those things. And if you do, the God of peace will be with you." So, is it worth imitating? Tenthly, and this is a hard one to jump over to, will it cause others to stumble? 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Boy, isn't that a tough one. Then in verse 13 there, of that same verse, chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Tremendous responsibility. Romans 14:21, "It is good, therefore, wherefore it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." And finally, 11thly, is it the best? Not will it get by, but is it the best? In Philippians 1:9-10, J.B. Phillips puts Paul's prayer this way, "My prayer for you is that you may have still more love, a love that is full of knowledge and wise insight. I want you to be able always to recognize the highest and the best." Did you hear that? Recognize the highest and the best, and to live sincere and blameless lives until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to see your lives full of true goodness produced by the power that Jesus Christ gives you to the praise and glory of God. Tremendous, isn't it? Well, those are some principles, which if you're wondering whether what you're doing is right or what you plan to do is right, just run down through those principles, and if you can decide on the basis of those principles that it's all right, then you just go right ahead. Question 30. Faith is not a feeling, this is true, but what does one do when they meet somebody they want to share Christ with, but they are not in the position to do that? For example, if one has sinned, and before confessing to God, you meet somebody in real need of Christ. Well, listen, brother, sister, whoever you are, share anyway. If you wait till you're confessed up and wholly set apart and sanctified to tell people about Jesus, you'll never get around to it. The fact is that the devil has us faked out with a bunch of his lies. One of the big ones is he tells us that all people don't need Jesus. And if we somehow believe that there's some way that a lost person can come back into fellowship with the holy God except through the broken blood and shed broken body and shed blood of Jesus, then we'll never be an effective witness. The facts are all people need Jesus. Second lie he'll tell you is that all people don't want Jesus. Well, that's a lie too. In Mark 1:37, the disciples got to look for Jesus. They found him. They said unto him, "All men seek for thee." And I believe that. All men do seek for him. Now, they don't know that's who they're seeking. But somehow in the deep recesses of their heart, God has planted eternity there, and they'll never be satisfied with less than Jesus. They may try and fill that void with sex, money, position, prestige, drugs, travel, all kinds of things. Positions, you know. But when they get all through, the emptiness is still there. And all men do want Christ if they just knew who it was they were looking for. The third lie he'll tell you is there's no power in the gospel. Don't you believe that?
Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now listen, it is the power of God. The problem is not that the gospel has no power. The problem is we're not getting it out. We don't have to defend the gospel. All we have to do is proclaim it. It's like a young lion. You don't need to protect the young lion or defend him. All you need to do is turn him loose. He'll do a pretty good job on his own. That's the way it is with the gospel. If we'll just share the gospel, the power is inherent in it, and we'll do the work that it needs to do. The next lie he'll tell you is that you're not good enough to share it. Well, boy, I'll tell you, that comes near to being the truth in anything he said so far. But fortunately, our obedience to Christ telling us to share the good news is not based upon our performance or upon our worthiness. It's based upon our obedience of doing what he told us to do. So, man, we just go ahead knowing that the work is his, unless the Spirit of God has gone before, nothing's going to happen anyway. And unless the Father draw them, they're not going to come to Jesus. And that Jesus has chosen us, we haven't chosen him. Our job is just to go out and do the work and tell people about it. And another lie that he'll tell you is when you go out to share the gospel, you're on your own. That's a lie. That's a bald-faced lie. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And, boy, I believe that. The Holy Spirit said, "I'm with you even to the end of the age." I believe that. Whenever we go out to tell people about Jesus, we do not go alone. We do not go in our own power and strength. We go in the power of Almighty God, empowered by His Spirit. Don't you believe the devil's lies? Question 31. What if I find that I am not reaching my full potential because of me and no one else? I've also sensed pressures by others in the conviction God has given me. Well, beloved, whoever you are, get me out of the middle of the picture. The middle letter of sin is I. And boy, that's where a bunch of it is. Who knows what your full potential is? Man, nobody but God. And really, God is not nearly as interested in your ability as he is your availability. The facts are, God can hit a mighty blow with a crooked stick. Well, if that wasn't true, I'd never have the privilege of sharing with anybody the unsearchable riches of Christ. So don't worry about potential. You leave that up to God. You just be available. You walk with Jesus and be available to him, and you'll be amazed what'll happen. Question 32. I believe this is the last one. I bet you all are glad, too. Supposing a Christian has sinned and is a member of your Christian group. You've warned him severely. Is it proper to rebuke him publicly and to excommunicate him from the group? Well, several things in the Scripture about that I'd like to share with you. I don't know what his sin is and whether it was committed against you or against somebody else, but there are some scriptural guidelines as to how to handle it in any situation, really. In Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," done something to you, "go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican." What they mean is, get away from that guy. Now that's known as church discipline. There's not a whole lot of it to practice today, but God has not rewritten the book. That's in the book, and I think that's a pretty fair plan, really. And there's some reasons for that. Over in 1 Corinthians 5:11-12, Paul wrote and said, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." He said, listen, a guy's operating like that claims to be one of your group, said, you don't even keep company with him. Break fellowship with him. Don't even go eat with him. And then verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Said, man, you need to take care of that. Matter of fact, F.F. Bruce, in his expanded paraphrase, puts verse 12 this way: "It is your own responsibility to exercise discipline over those who are within your fellowship." Boy, that's right. That's what the book teaches. Now, over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, out of F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, a very interesting translation. He says, "Open sinners must be publicly exposed so as to deter the others." 1 Timothy 5:20, F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase. Open sinners must be publicly exposed so as to deter the others. Now,
If a man gets right, he's out in the tules and he gets right, he repents and comes back. Now listen, we got a responsibility there too. In Galatians 6, verse 1, it says this, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What that says is, if a guy's overtaken in a fault, he repents, he wants to get right, said you restore him, because next time maybe you that falls on your nose and you want somebody to pick you up. Well, bless your hearts. I think that that winds up the questions. I hope that my Oklahoma accent has not been too difficult for you to understand. If you need a little translation or interpretation, if you'll ask Kathy Bosworth there, she'll be able to take care of that for you. And again, let me thank you for the high privilege of fellowshipping with you the day we had there in Nairobi. It was a real highlight of my trip and a highlight of my life. I felt that God met us in a very unusual way, and I really am expecting to hear in the years and months ahead that God has used you in an unusual way, not only to make a significant difference in Kenya or in the rest of Africa, but throughout the whole world. God bless you, everyone.